The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to continue our thoughts on the Articles of Faith this morning. We had a few sermon interlude from that, but where we find ourselves this morning is at Article of Faith number 6. And there's a lot in this, so I'm going to have to break it up into at least 2 sermons, if not 3. So Article of Faith number 6 here at Macedonia reads, "We believe that God's elect shall be called, regenerated, justified, and glorified by the Holy Spirit, and that the saints will be preserved by grace and never fall finally away." So we have the new birth, we have justification, we have glorification, and we have preservation of the saints. This morning I just want to think about the calling here. The new birth that has many different references in the scriptures, but the wording of this article comes from Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 to 30. So I hope you'll turn there as we introduce this article. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So you see those that God foreknew. That word "know" gives not just an academic knowledge, but an intimate, loving knowledge that in the same manner that Adam knew his wife. I like to think about that word as God foreloved a people who we know as the elect, and those that he foreloved, he predestinated their final destiny. And their final destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that exact same definite group is consistently all throughout verses 29 and 30. The definite group that he foreknew and predestinated is the definite group that will be called in their life. They will be regenerated. And that's the exact same definite group that were justified by Jesus Christ on the cross, and the exact same definite group that eventually will be glorified into the image of Jesus Christ. So we want to think about the calling this morning, and particularly the effectual call, the effectual calling. And if you've ever read Primitive Baptist doctrinal books or pamphlets, then you've seen that term, the effectual call. Well, that is referring to God's calling of his children in the new birth, and effectual simply means effective. God calls, and the intention of that call, it is absolutely 100% perfectly effective to accomplish its intended purpose. And we want to see what that purpose is today. So we're going to consider the effectual calling. But we need to understand that all of God's children that were predestinated, that were justified by Jesus Christ and that eventually be glorified, all of them without exception will be called in the new birth, will be born again here in this world. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So God chose the people before the foundation of the world. He saved those people on the cross, and he called them with a holy calling. Now, God is a holy God, and therefore, that calling that he speaks into the life of a dead alien sinner, when he calls unto them, it is a holy calling unto them. Now, what's the basis of this calling? It's important that we understand that the effectual call is not a conditional calling, not conditional on the part of the person receiving the call. It is not based on our works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, God chose the people and loved the people before the world even began. And those that he chose, of necessity, out of the fallen race of all of mankind, they have to have a change to be able to enter into heaven's pure world to reside with God for all of eternity. There's a change that has to take place. And here, this change is referred to as a calling. Again, there's many different references to the new birth in Scripture. But we want to focus on the effectual calling presentation of that. It's not based on our works. It's not a conditional calling. And when we understand man's state by nature, it makes a whole lot of sense. It's amazing how simple Scripture is when we have the right perspective and we have the right understanding. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and in sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So when we understand that man in his own nature is dead in trespasses and in sin, not only is this a unconditional calling, it's not based upon an action that man performs and then God will call you into the new birth and to be born again, but man does not even have the ability to respond to any stimuli, even if that was the case. We need to understand that if election was conditional, then nobody would be elected. If it was based upon an action that man would perform, the exact number of people would meet that condition as the exact same number of people as if you went out to a cemetery and called unto them, "Come unto me, and I will give you life." Well, that's somewhat of a rhetorical question. We understand that no one in a cemetery will come unto a person no matter what they're calling. But after they're given life, though, then they can respond to the call. Cause and effect. Life always precedes action. We see that in the world around us. Life always precedes action. And life has to be given to a child of God before they have the ability to respond to anything around them. But they do not have the ability to reject any type of a calling of God that gives them life because they're dead on the front end. And this is what's being referred to here. This is the new birth that's under consideration when he says, "You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sin." Quick means living. And quickened means to give life. So those that are dead, you hath he quickened. He gave life to those that are dead. And that life is imparted in the new birth. That life is imparted at the same time that God issues this calling unto his children. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." It points it right back again to grace. The context of Ephesians chapter 2 is the new birth. You were dead in trespasses and in sin, and you have been quickened now into life. And to emphasize further that it's not any type of a conditional regeneration, a conditional new birth, as we continue to verse 8, "For by grace you're saved through faith, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And there's no works involved in our eternal salvation. And if there was, man would certainly, in our nature, we certainly would want to thumb our lapels and to boast about it. Unfortunately, there's many people who don't fully understand the doctrine of Scripture. Some of them ignorantly and some of them boastfully, that actually do boast in their own works as the means of their salvation. But that's not what Scripture presents to us, you see. Man is dead in trespasses and in sin. God gives them life, and he gives them life when he calls unto them. We'll see some verses that present that a little bit more clearly. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Now, the Apostle Paul here is describing his regeneration when he was born again. Now, it's not determined, this is important as well, the timing of the new birth, the timing of when God calls a sinner that is dead in trespasses and in sin, when he calls him into life in Christ, it is not determined by a man performing an action. We've already made that clear. It's not determined by any other factors other than the sovereign timing of God. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." This is the holy calling of the new birth that he's referring to here. But when does this occur? It does not occur as a response to anything that we do. But it also, the timing of it is not in any way involved by any will of man. It is absolutely determined solely by God's sovereign will and purpose. Now, as we look at the different instances in Scripture of the new birth, we see that John the Baptist wept for joy in his mother's womb. So we have a reason, therefore, since we understand that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, we have a belief that he was born again in his mother's womb. We know a little bit more about King David when he says that God was his God from his mother's belly. He says that he hoped when he was on his mother's breast, when he was still a nursing infant, he had a hope in Jesus Christ. So it appears that King David was born again, either in his womb or as an early infant. But yet then we see the external actions that manifest the internal conversion of a man like the thief on the cross, where he was railing upon Jesus Christ. He was gnashing on him with his teeth, just like the other malefactor that was crucified with Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, he's saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He says, this man is innocent. There's a lot of things that he understood while he was still hanging on the cross. He understood that this man was perfect. He said, "We're here justly, but this man is not here justly. He's a righteous man." And he also understood that Jesus Christ was a king because he understood that he had a kingdom. There's a lot of things that he understood. Well, how did he understand those things? Obviously, there was no person there preaching unto him. It was the teaching of the Holy Spirit in his own heart that taught him those things. So we see that a man is not possibly just born again in his own mother's womb, but he can be born again in the last hours of his life. So it kind of begs the question, why would God born again someone at a certain time and someone at another time? Well, when he pleased God, who called each individual child of God by his grace, because God saw fit to do that. Why did God allow the Apostle Paul to perpetuate all of the evil that he did before he saw fit to born him again on the road to Damascus by appearing unto him and speaking unto him directly? Why did he allow him to do all that? I don't have an answer to that, but the timing of the new birth is determined solely by the sovereignty of God. Verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. It's only by the sovereign timing of the purpose of God. You'll notice here he says he called me by his grace. As we think about the doctrines of grace, the tulip doctrine, the one that deals with the new birth is the I in TULIP, which is irresistible grace. Again, there's many different references to the new birth in Scripture. But this grace that God calls His children by, He called me by His grace, is irresistible. We'll deal with that a little bit further as we go. But the Apostle Paul, here in this circumstance, he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, since this is referring to his regeneration, and I think Scripture is very clear that this happened on the road to Damascus, because if you examine the life of the Apostle Paul before and the life of the Apostle Paul after, there are many verses to where he says that he did these things in ignorance beforehand, but now, after he had been taught by the Spirit of God, he renounced all those things. Don't really want to build that case this morning, but we want to keep this verse in mind as we read the account of the Apostle Paul. From John chapter 5 and verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." This calling happens when the voice of the Son of God speaks to a dead alien sinner, and those that are dead shall live. Every person that this voice of the Son of God, every person that this calling comes unto, they will be given life. Now it's important, it's the voice of the Son of God that resurrects the dead alien heart of a child of God, takes out that stony heart and gives them a heart of flesh. It is the voice of the Son of God that gives them life. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, keep in mind, and as we read this, does it in any way appear that the Apostle Paul has the ability to say, "All right, Jesus, I'm not really ready for you to born me again right now. I want you to just go away and I am rejecting your desire to give me life. No, the Apostle Paul is struck down, first of all. He is totally overpowered by the presence of the Son of God. And what did he say? It's the voice of the Son of God that borns again a child of God. And he speaks to Saul directly by name, and he says immediately, "Who art thou, Lord?" And that's important, because that word Lord denotes mastership. When you see Lord in Scripture, if you study this out in the New Testament, I have not found a case in the New Testament where I'm wrong about this, to the best of my knowledge, that if you see someone that addresses Jesus Christ as Lord, that you are addressing, "I am your servant and you are my master," you will find evidences that they are a child of God. You will find evidences, whether it be belief or faith. And he immediately knew that this was his Lord. Okay? "This is my master, and I am his servant. I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks?" And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord," again denoting, "this man is my master, and I am his servant. What wilt thou have me to do?" There's a verse in the Psalms that says, "God makes us willing in the day of his power." This is a man that was doing everything in his ability to destroy the cause of Christ, and he sees Christ, he immediately knows that this is his Lord, and then not only that, he immediately conforms to discipleship. "What wilt thou have me to do?" You see. He says, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." It is of necessity that you follow these commands, you see. The idea that the Apostle Paul, in this circumstance, had the ability to reject the call of God is really just foolishness. And the idea that a dead person has the ability to reject a person that's willing to give them life, a very equivalent circumstance is if a corpse is laying on an autopsy table or a mortician's table, and they're dead, but there's a living person that has paddles that they can shock their heart and give them life. Do they have to give a consent? Do they have to sign a waiver to give the person that has life the ability to give a dead person life? Well, if that was the case, that consent form will never be signed. See, that's the point of conditional salvation or conditional regeneration. If it's of necessity that we do something, that one thing will never be done. That's the point. And not only will it never be done, but when someone, particularly Jesus Christ, sees fit to impart life unto someone, no one has the ability to reject that. That is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And this language of irresistible grace is used in Romans chapter 9. This is the election chapter that deals with God's choosing of Jacob, but leaving Esau in the ruined state that he was in. And of course, when we see this in our own natures, when we first are introduced that God saw fit to bestow good and to love Jacob, but to leave Esau in his sins, the immediate natural reaction is given for us in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" God forbid. God forbid. Why? Why is God not unrighteous to bestow good upon someone and leave someone else to the penalty of their sin? "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." It's not because you wanted to do something. It's not because you performed an action. It's because God saw fit to bestow mercy upon you. Using the example of Pharaoh, he continues in verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" You see, no man has the ability to resist the will of God. Why? Because he's God and we're not. It's just that simple. If you are a sovereign God, then you are sovereign without exception. But the idea that God is sovereign except in areas that I don't want him to perform an action and I'm going to reject his ability to perform that action absolutely does not line up with a sovereign God. You cannot believe in the sovereignty of God, but at the same time believe that God wants to do something, but he can't do something. And it's certainly not feeble, fallen, dead, alien sinners that have the ability to reject a sovereign God and make him unsovereign, to dethrone God as the sovereign king of his kingdom. It's not dead alien sinners that have the ability to do that. Why? Because who hath resisted his will? That is absolutely a rhetorical question. There's a lot of rhetorical questions that the Apostle Paul is presenting here in this chapter. Who hath resisted his will? The rhetorical answer to that is no one can resist the will of a sovereign God. In John chapter 3, Jesus gave Nicodemus a lesson on the new birth. John chapter 3, start reading in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This shows us the necessity of the new birth. When we understand that man is fallen, he is corrupt, and he's dead in trespasses and in sin, that corruption has to be changed into incorruption. That's the language that we find in 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. You see? Our corruption has to be changed because there is no sin and no corruption that can dwell in heaven with God. So, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into or see this heavenly kingdom, but you also do not have the ability to press into the kingdom of God here in this world either. Verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you can't enter into the eternal kingdom of God, but you also don't have the ability to press into the kingdom. One of the reasons why is because this is a spiritual kingdom. And unless someone has the Spirit of God, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. So you can't press into a spiritual kingdom if you don't have the Spirit. That's pretty simple, right? Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That means you don't have the ability to change your nature, but you also don't have the ability to born yourself again and make yourself a spiritual creature. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Verse 8 again shows us the sovereignty of God in the new birth. He's sovereign in the timing of the new birth, and he's also sovereign in the method of the new birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So think about the wind. When we see a branch move, we don't know exactly when it may have blown to move that branch. But we can make a determination from what we can visualize on the outside, an external occurrence. We can view this branch moving and say definitively, the wind must have blown that branch. Now, do we have any control over the wind to say, blow here at this time or blow there at this time? Well, no, absolutely not. Which, again, goes in contrast to the idea of a conditional regeneration, that when I perform this action, that means that I force the wind to blow at this point, at this time. That means I have control over when the wind blows because I performed an action. Well, no, that's not the case. But we can see the evidences of the wind and say, that, you know what, the wind had been there. So, when we see someone exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, faith, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and all that, when we see someone believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what that is that's the leaf moving. That's the evidence that the wind has already been there. And we can say definitively that the wind of the Spirit must have blown in their heart. Why? Because they are evidencing spiritual fruit that only can be exhibited when the Spirit of God is in the heart of a child of God. You see? This also not just shows us the necessity of the new birth, but the single universal method of the new birth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Every child of God is born again in the exact same manner. And that's important because the people before the flood in Abraham's time and Noah's time, the people in Israel under the Mosaic law, the people in the Gentile countries that did not have the Mosaic law, the people in Jesus' time and the people here in our time, are all born again in the exact same manner. And that's the problem that you get into when you start trying to place a condition on the new birth, is inevitably somebody who shows evidences of being a child of God is not going to be able to meet that condition. If the condition is that you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and then you're born again, well, then you have to find an exception for all the people before the Messiah was manifested, before Jesus Christ came into this world and manifested that he was the Son of God. Any condition that you place on the new birth, you inevitably have to find an exception to that, to try to find any condition that you place upon man, let me say. You will find you will have to make an exception to that because there's men, inevitably, that are not able to meet that condition. But it's different when we understand the teaching of Scripture that the new birth is unconditional, it's irresistible, and man is the passive recipient of this holy calling. He is not the active party that obligates God to then born him again. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So this calling happens the exact same in the life of every single child of God. So how does that then happen then? Since it happens the same way, how does it happen? Let's go back to John chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 gives us the evidence of the fruit of the wind of the Spirit blowing in the heart of a child of God. What is the utmost evidence that we can witness and say that the wind of the Spirit has blown in the heart of a child of God, that that leaf has moved and that wind has blown that leaf? Verse 24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see, belief is not a condition that we must meet before we're born again. It is an evidence that we are already born again. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." You are currently in possession of everlasting life. And furthermore, "he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." When you see someone that believes in the Son of God, that means that they have already passed from death unto life. All right? So, if we see someone believe, that means that they have already passed from death unto life. Well, the next verse tells us that if they have already passed from death unto life, that means that they have already had this calling of the Son of God in their heart. Why? Verse 25, the next verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So those that are dead in trespasses and in sin, they're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And everyone that hears that, which is 100% success rate, "they that hear" is not saying the people that decide to hear are going to receive life, because no dead person has the ability to decide to hear. But "they that hear" is saying that not everyone is going to receive this calling. There is a definite group that was chosen before the world began, that we saw in Romans chapter 8, that will receive this calling. Every one of those that receive that calling, they that hear, every single one that hears that calling, and the only people that hear it are the people that receive it, okay? Every single one of those will receive life. So, if it's the voice of the Son of God that gives them life, it's the voice of the Son of God that quickens them from death to life. And then as we back up to verse 24, those that believe have already passed from death unto life. So therefore, those that believe have already received this calling of the Son of God in their heart, and they've already been born again. You see how simple that is? Now, man obviously has to receive life before he can exhibit any type of life. This is emphasized in John 6 and 44. "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." No man has the ability to come unto God unless God picks him up and brings him to him. I like the idea, the analogy that is given us in the story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. This is a man that's lame on his feet. He does not have the ability to get up and come unto God, to come unto the king's house. But what does David do when he decides to bestow favor upon Mephibosheth? It says that David fetched him. So he did not have the ability to come unto him, but David went and got him and brought him into the king's house. You see, that's what happens in the new birth. That those that are dead in trespasses and in sin, God's not waiting on them to perform an action. He goes and gets them and brings them into his house and into his family. Psalm 65 and verse 4 tells us the same thing. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest," it's God's choice, "and whom thou causest to approach unto thee." You see, God draws them, and it's God that causes the child of God to come unto him. Why? Because they're dead, you see. Now, this calling is an effectual calling. That means that God calls unto his children with the purpose of giving them life. The voice of the Son of God calls unto them to give them life, and it is 100% always perfectly effective or effectual to accomplish its intended purpose. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may be seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So that means God is in charge of the water cycle, by the way. He's in charge of the rain. He's in charge of the snow. And he sends it for a purpose. He sends for it to water plants. Just as my rain and my snow is not going to go from heaven, it will accomplish its intended purpose to water all of my creation. In like manner, in verse 11, so shall my word be that which goeth forth out of my mouth. So it's God's words coming out of God's mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Okay? So this means when the voice of the Son of God speaks to a dead alien sinner, it will accomplish its intended purpose to give them life. You see, no man can resist the will of Almighty God, but no man can resist the word of Jesus Christ either. Why? Because the word that's coming out of his mouth will accomplish its intended purpose. This is what this verse is telling us. And it will prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So when Jesus speaks life to a dead alien sinner, guess what happens? The word does not return unto him void. That dead alien sinner is made alive. He's quickened. There are three instances of people that Jesus resurrected during his personal ministry. Obviously, his resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11 is the most prominent. But there are two other instances. He resurrected from Luke chapter 7. He resurrected the son of a widow in the city of Nain. And then, in Luke chapter 8, he resurrected Jairus' daughter. Now, I want to look at John chapter 11 and Lazarus' account a little bit more in depth than the other ones. But understand, it's the voice of the Son of God that gives life to a dead sinner. And in these three instances in Scripture, Jesus did not wait for the dead person to come to him, right? That makes sense. It's very logical. He did not wait for a dead person to come to him to request to receive life. Instead, he went to them and he spoke to them. You see, he did not stay where he was at and say, okay, I would be happy to give Lazarus life, but I just need him to come to me and to believe on me and to ask me to give him life. No. Jesus went to them and he spoke directly to them. He spoke directly to the person that was dead, and it was his voice that gave him life. What he told to the son of the widow at Nain in verse 14 of Luke 7, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now, it's been said at the resurrection of Lazarus that if he didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, then all those that were in the graves might have came forth. That might be the case. But when he speaks, when he quickens a child of God, he speaks directly to that person. Think about what he said to Saul on the road to Damascus. What did he start out with? Saul, Saul. He's speaking directly to that person. And he's speaking directly to this young man, and he says, you arise. He says the same thing to Jairus' daughter, Luke chapter 8, verse 52. Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. Do you see the pattern? There's a person that's dead that's in need of life. And Jesus goes to them, and then when he's in their presence, he speaks life and says, arise. He gives them life by his own voice. That's right in line with John 5 and 25, isn't it? By the voice of the Son of God, those that hear shall live, and those that are dead shall be made alive. Now in John chapter 11, he waits a period of time. He finds out that Lazarus is sick, and then he waits 4 days, and the purpose of him waiting is given us in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He waited for the purpose of him receiving more glory for this action. But this also gives us a very interesting picture into God in the new birth. The voice of the Son of God in the new birth. So he goes unto him, and the whole time, even the people that believed in the resurrection, the people that believed that he was the Son of God, Martha spoke to him in verse 21, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died, which certainly was the case. There's no instance in Scripture that a person died in the presence of Jesus Christ. But he tells her in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So I believe he's going to live again, but he's not going to live again here in this world. But I love how it's almost like Martha was distracted into a future life that he would have. And it's like she just didn't realize that. Do you realize that the life is standing in your presence? That's what he tells her. I am the resurrection. It's not just that he's going to be abstractly raised at the last day. By the way, how are men going to be raised out of the graves at the last day? There's a shout that's going to come forth. The voice of the Son of God saying, you dead bodies, you arise too. And she says, I believe that he's going to be resurrected at the last day. But he says, you don't need to be worried about the last day. Look who's right here in front of you, you see. I am the resurrection. I'm the only reason that he's going to be resurrected at that last day. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So this is a woman who believed in the resurrection, and he told her, I am the only hope that you have of being raised at a later date. I am the resurrection and the life. But she didn't understand that admonition either, because in verse 39, he says, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 3 days. She didn't have any expectation that he would be resurrected from the dead. See, she didn't understand. She said, I know he's going to be resurrected at the last day. And Jesus said, listen, I'm the person that's going to resurrect him at the last day. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to resurrect him today, too. But Martha didn't understand that, because she's saying, oh, don't open that up. That's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days. Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Skip down to verse 43. And when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Notice the language. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand in grave with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. So he that was dead received life. But how did he receive life? Jesus did not stand outside the tomb and say, Lazarus, I just need you to believe on me so I can give you life. You see, that's what a conditional regeneration, a conditional new birth says. God is waiting on a dead person to perform an action, and if you perform that action, I'll be happy to give you life. No, it's the voice of the Son of God that gives them life, and then they come forth. In the prior chapter, John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Notice what he said, my sheep hear my voice. Why? Because they're the only person who receives his voice. They're the only person who received this calling. And it's a 100% success rate for the sheep. But is everyone going to receive this calling from the shepherd? Verse 25. I told you and you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. He said, you don't believe me. Now, what did Jesus not do here? He didn't say, now you need to be converted. You need to believe so you can receive eternal life. Instead, he tells them, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. That's an evidence. Your rejection, just as your belief of the gospel is an evidence that you have already been born again, your rejection of the gospel is an evidence that you're not. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. Why is unbelief an evidence that you're not among his sheep? Why? Because all of his sheep hear his voice, you see. Now, this is not saying that every child of God will manifest an external belief in Jesus Christ here in this world. But the sheep will all know the voice of the shepherd. That's what he's saying there. Look what he said in verse 14, same chapter. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. All the sheep are going to know the shepherd. In what sense are they going to know him? In what sense is the child going to know the father, you see? The child is going to know who his father is. He may not know everything about that father for a period of time. There's a time period where his knowledge has to increase about his father. But he's going to know who his father is, and all the sheep are going to know who their shepherd is. This knowledge that he's referring to here is the new covenant from Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7 tells us, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there should be no need for the second. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their mind, and I will write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. You see? Every child of God will know the Lord in the new birth. Now, not all of them are going to manifest a belief in Jesus Christ. We certainly hope that they do. But all of the children of God, all the sheep, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. You see? A conditional regeneration says you need to go knock on doors and talk to everybody you can talk to and say, know the Lord. Well, that's exactly what he told us in Hebrews chapter 8. That is not necessary. You don't have to go beating the bushes saying, know the Lord, get right with the Lord. Why? Because they're all going to know me from the least to the greatest. All of the sheep are going to know the shepherd in the new birth, in the calling. They're going to know the voice of the Son of God. So that's an important point too. Why do they know his voice? Because they've heard his voice. And it's the voice of the Son of God that gives them life. And then finally, as we talk about the effectual call and irresistible grace, effectual means, just as we saw from Isaiah 55, the voice and the word that goes out from God's lips will accomplish the purpose that it went out with. And the calling is for the purpose of giving life to those that are dead. And those that receive that life will come unto him in the new birth, and they will know him. So from John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You see? Without exception, all that were given to Jesus Christ when he came into this world, which was the definite group that he foreknew from Romans chapter 8, that he predestinated, that exact same definite group is who he justified on the cross. Those that were given to him, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now again, this coming is not walking down the aisle and submitting to believer's baptism. This coming is no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me what? Draw him. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. So what's this coming? It's God drawing all of his children to him in the new birth. It's God calling to dead alien sinners, and none of them are going to stay in the grave. It's the calling when he spoke to Lazarus, and Lazarus came out of the grave at the command of the voice of the Son of God. All of the children of God that are in their spiritual grave, in their spiritual tomb, when he cries unto them and says, come unto me, all of them are going to come unto him in the new birth because God draws them. You see? The effectual calling. Jesus Christ calls unto all of these dead alien sinners that he loved for some reason before the foundation of the world. And that calling is absolutely 100% perfectly effective and effectual to accomplish its intended purpose. And like it said in Isaiah, it will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It will prosper. It will accomplish the intended purpose. When Jesus cries unto the child of God, live, well, guess what? They live because it's effectual, because his grace is irresistible. Every child of God will receive that at some point here in their life.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.